Father, that's our prayer today. As we meet in this place, we ask for the Spirit who gives life to speak life to our hearts and to our lives. We ask the Spirit who teaches to teach your truth in such a way that we understand it. We ask the Holy Spirit who convicts, to convict us of anything in our life that's out of harmony with your will. We pray for the Spirit that comforts, that that Spirit may speak peace to the reconciled heart of that person who has sought your face this day. And this we ask through Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. We are these days engaged in a series of teachings on St. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And this morning, we're at chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. Each week I've told you that among all the writings of the New Testament, this is the earliest. This is the first writing of the New Testament. And it's particularly interesting because of that. All the many things that you and I are familiar with from the New Testament had not yet been written. This is the first. Today, we're going to look at chapter 4. And I want to point out that we find in this epistle what is characteristic of the Apostle Paul. And that is, usually his writings are divided into two parts. The first three chapters or so will deal with the doctrinal or the belief element of the faith. He sets forth the great redemptive truths upon which our salvation rests. Then the second part of the epistle might be called the practical application of the whole thing. Having stated the truth, then he goes on to its effect in our lives. Now, this is particularly important because the Christian faith seeks always to hold together belief on the one hand and behavior on the other. There are those who will say to us, as long as you believe right, that's all there is that matters. And on the other hand, there are those who will say, as long as you behave yourself, that's all that matters. But the Christian faith is a faith where belief is important. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. But it's not all that's important, because flowing from that belief is behavior that's consistent with it and in harmony with it. In other words, God is concerned with what we believe, but he's also concerned with what we do. And in the epistles of Paul, he has this delicate balance preserved. For example, in Romans, the first seven chapters deal with fairly heavy theology, truth about God and about the world and about ourselves and about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 begins, therefore. I mean, that's the word, you see, that's the transition. In the light of these seven chapters, I'm now telling you what to do. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, after laying such marvelous truth in the first three chapters, he says, therefore, let us live a life worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called. And now in 1 Thessalonians, we find the same thing. Having set forth truth in the first three chapters, he's now going to concentrate on very practical matters. He says, as a lot of preachers say, somewhere near the end, finally. Now, it's not the end. I mean, he has a lot to say after he says, finally. Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you learned from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, you do so more and more. You see, Paul, although he was only 3 weeks in Thessalonica, you can find this in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Only 3 weeks, that's all he was there. And in that time, which is hardly long enough to establish a church, I think you'd agree, nevertheless, his ministry was so effective that a number of people believed, and through the continued instruction of Timothy and Silvanus, they did manage to establish this company of believers as a strong church. But Paul says, you know perfectly well how I exhorted you and taught you how you ought to live and please God. And he says, in effect, I commend you because you're doing it. But he said, what I want to say to you is, more and more continue in living a life that's pleasing to the Lord God. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Again, Paul's teaching was not only doctrinal in the sense that he set forth the great truths of God, but it was practical, and it had to do with the way in which people live every day. In both verse 1 and 2, he appeals to the authority of the Lord Jesus as the authority that lay behind his teaching. Now, verse 3 summarizes the whole matter. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. I've told you before that the question I am most often asked by people is, how may I know the will of God? Well, there's a lot to be said on that important topic. But one thing I want to say this morning is, much about the will of God has been made known to us, and we need not wonder about it at all. Now, one cannot turn to a verse of Scripture to solve every problem in life. I think the principles that govern most human situations, if not all, can be found in Scripture. But I'm not able to give a proof text for you for every possible problem that you could face. Nor could I quote a verse of Scripture for every time you might seek the wisdom of God on this or that matter. But there are many things about which God has already declared himself, and there need be no question about it. For example, you never have to ask the question, is it the will of God for a Christian young person to marry a non-Christian? The answer is absolutely not. Ever. Ever. Don't even pray about it, because God has declared himself in unequivocal terms on that matter. It is never the will of God for a Christian young person to marry a non-Christian. Never. Now, all of the rationalizations that people go through, well, maybe I'll convert him. Well, convert him before you marry him. Because of the fact God has declared himself on this matter. Well, you see, here is another area where the Lord has declared himself very clearly. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, the word sanctification is a big word, but it comes from the same root word as sanctify, or from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy. So fundamentally, the meaning of the word sanctification is, it is the will of God that you and I become holy. Why, I wonder? Well, it's because we are dealing with a holy God. I've sometimes said to you something of which I am more convinced every day, that the most distinctive characteristic about the God that we worship is not his power. It's not even his love. It's his holiness. All the way through the Bible, no aspect of the being of God is singled out with such frequency and such emphasis as the holiness of God. So holy was he that when he came down to talk to Moses, he told Moses, don't let the people even touch the mountain, lest they die. So holy was he that in the ancient commandments, he gave an expression of his holy will. So holy was he when the tabernacle was built and later the temple. It was divided into two places. One was the holy place, but the other was the holy of holies. And that was the place where God dwelt in a special way. And nobody could enter into the presence of God except the high priest. And he only once a year on the Day of Atonement. You see, there was a separation between man and God. And that remained until the day that Jesus was crucified, when that veil in the temple was rent in twain. Why? Because the holiness of God had been satisfied in the sin sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. And now the problem was no more. All right, what was it that Isaiah the prophet saw in that great vision in chapter 6? He said, I saw the Lord God seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And I saw the angels and the seraphs flying about, singing to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then he said, and I said, woe am I, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How do I know that that was an authentic vision of the Lord God? I know it because his vision of God led him immediately to reflect on his own unworthiness, his own need, his own sinfulness in the sight of God. Now, Jesus said that the standard for Christian behavior, strangely enough, is this: be therefore holy as God is holy. Well, that's an impossible objective, you might say. Well, I think it is. I've never seen anybody who accomplished it fully, but the objective remains the same. We're dealing with the Holy Spirit, whose task it is to conform us to the will of God, to sanctify us, to make us more and more like the Lord that we worship. So let's be very clear then. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that we might in fact become holy. Now, Paul had a way of writing that expresses this truth in a wonderful way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he said, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." He says they are sanctified in Christ Jesus, but they are called to be saints. It's a great pity, I think, that a lot of people have the idea of a saint as someone of exceptional holiness, whom the church has somehow recognized and elevated to a position of particular prominence. The saints were people who knew that in God's sight they were not holy, but by the power that God supplies, sought evermore to be conformed to his will. You see, they were sanctified in Christ Jesus. When the Lord looks at you this morning, fortunately, he does not see you as you are in yourself, because you are in Christ Jesus. You have been baptized into Christ. And because you are in Christ, God looks at you and me through Jesus Christ. He sees us in Christ, and in Christ, he sees us as sanctified, fully holy. Well, now, the fact is that we really aren't holy. In fact, though we are by virtue of our relationship to Jesus Christ. So you see, even though we stand before him declared righteous on the basis of the righteousness which belongs to Jesus, it's still the work of the Holy Spirit to close the gap, to sanctify us, to make us more holy and more like the Lord. Now, Paul goes on in this chapter to deal with a very practical expression of holiness. In verse 3, he says, "That you abstain from unchastity." Some translations say that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then he goes on to discuss the sexual relationship. And he says that each of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like heathen who do not know God, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to us. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about this passage this morning, not only because the apostle has chosen to deal with it in terms of our sanctification, but because the problem today is just as great as it was in the day in which these words were first written. You'd need to know that Thessalonica was in Greece. Greece had a very loose sexual morality that was also shared by the wider Roman Empire. Sexual promiscuity, homosexuality, the use of prostitutes and all that sort of thing ran not only from the lowest strata of society, but all the way up to temple worship. There were temple prostitutes, and ritual prostitution was a part of the worship of the pagan gods. And this was accepted very widely as being a natural standard. If you go back and read some of the writings of the times, I'm talking now about the first and second century of the Christian era, some of the pagan writings, it's very, very clear that sexual looseness was regarded as quite permissible. It was not thought to be something wrong. It was really thought to be something natural. Now, the same thing has happened in our own day. It's almost impossible to get the idea across that there's anything wrong or any wrong way in which the sexual gift can be used. The reasoning today runs something like this. After all, God made sex, and he did. He also made it enjoyable. And the interesting thing about St. Augustine, who wrote a rather long book, he had a great problem in this area, and St. Augustine wrote a book about it. And he made the statement once in his writing, you know, he said, the thing that's wrong about sex is the desire. Well, he didn't explain what he meant, and I cannot imagine what sex would be without desire. No, it was God who made it. This is entirely true. That's entirely true. But it is also true that he made it to function within a context. And the scripture declares, and experience makes very clear to us, that when it is removed from that context, difficulties begin to occur. It's a law of the universe. Let's look at it carefully. He says that we abstain from immorality, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor. Now, the same thing would be true. One could speak of a woman taking a husband. He says in honor and in holiness. One of the things I do when I counsel people in preparation for marriage is to go through the marriage vows with them, word by word. And I ask them the question, what does it mean when you say that you're going to love, honor, and cherish your mate? What does it mean when you say you're going to honor your husband or honor your wife? Well, usually they've not thought about it. And I'm thinking of a person I know who very early, and as a matter of fact, while he was married in his teens, actually, began to refer to his wife as the old lady. Now, that was 30 years ago. He still refers to her as the old lady. That's all. He always has. Probably doesn't mean anything by it. But I want to know, how is that honoring to his wife? How does one honor one's wife? What does it mean to hold your husband or your wife in honor? I'm thinking of a couple, Ruth and I know. We're really good friends with them, and they're wonderful people. He's a minister, as a matter of fact. And I'm sure they love each other dearly. But they simply have developed a habit of talking to each other with an edge on their voice. It's absolutely nerve-wracking to be in their presence. Now, they don't mean a thing about it, but they cannot even ask for someone to pass the salt in a civil tone. You see. Now, this has become a habit. It is so ingrained, they don't even notice it. But I'm wondering how that tone of voice could convey to children, let us say, honor. What do you think happens when husbands berate their wives or wives berate their husbands in the presence of the children? What happens, do you think? What does it mean to hold a wife in honor? It says also, in holiness, in honor and in holiness. Marriage, we speak of holy matrimony. Why? Because the union between husband and wife is sanctified or made holy by the Lord. Now, I want to say something, and I mean it. I mean it. I don't intend to offend anybody, but what I'm saying, I believe, is the truth. One of the great tragedies of the Roman Catholic Church is the requirement of celibacy and the tying of that to the priesthood. What is it the apostle says? He says that each of you know how to take a wife for himself. God's plan for the human race is that they be married. Now, some people God calls to be celibate, no doubt about it. No doubt about it. But to require that as a means of entry into the priesthood is one of the most horrendous errors the Roman Catholic Church has ever made. And they have struggled with it since the day it happened. And it does not go back to apostolic times. Peter, who's pretty important to Roman Catholics, had a wife. Jesus healed her of an illness. This is not apostolic practice, nor is it biblical. And anybody like I, who have an occasion to work with Roman Catholic priests, know the tremendous devastation that that wreaks on the personality. It's a ghastly error. Ghastly error. All of the rationalizations I have read. But there's so many words. God calls some people to celibacy. No doubt about it. But the fact is, that is not what he has called most people to. Now, look at this, if you will. He said, I would ask you to hold a wife in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like heathen who do not know God. What does this mean? Well, it means an overwhelming sexual urge that essentially does not take any note of the person who is used to gratify it. There's a difference between sexual desire within marriage and the kind of lust that can come between two human beings when one doesn't care who the other person is. Anybody will do. And when that happens, the wife or the woman becomes just a piece of machinery. And there's no honoring there. And there's no love necessary. And such a thing is evil in the sight of God. It dehumanizes the woman. And it's a failure to hold her in holiness and in honor. Now, does that mean that one cannot thoroughly enjoy sexual relationship? It does not mean that. It does not mean that. It means that very easily sexual desire can degenerate. I believe rape is possible within marriage. I do. The fact that two are legally married does not mean that the sexual union necessarily is blessed of the Lord God. Because what happens is that when sexual desire is fanned and increased and is not as God would have it, then it's hard to bring it into line even within the context of marriage. Now, what I'm speaking about is a problem to many people and maybe even to most people. It takes a long time for people, oftentimes, to be able to learn how to use and control their sexuality. A very long time. Some people never do. And it's often a source of great difficulty. Isn't it interesting that those who are spoken of as heathen and without God, that's the opposite side. That's the world's way of sex. The emphasis is upon my gratification. That's the emphasis. And the idea is that I have a right to that. And the attitude that prevails today, and it's very widely held, as you all know, is that as long as nobody is hurt, well, then it's all right. Well, I want to tell you, that's not true. That's not true. Because there's never a case when sex engaged in outside of the way God permits is without bringing hurt upon people. The people who engage in it, for one, they may not know the devastation. But why is it that so much is happening disruptive in homes today? Why is it? I wonder if part of it is right at this point. Just as the wages of sin is death. Well, there is an inevitability of the judgment of God. This is going to be pointed out to us a bit further on. It says, for God, for the Lord is an avenger in all these things. I mean, he takes note of this, and there are consequences that are brought upon us when we disobey the Lord in this way. So he says, I pray that no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. How would you wrong a brother? Well, the Bible makes a distinction between fornication and adultery. Fornication is sexual union before marriage, whereas adultery is sexual union after a person is married, but not with their wife or their husband. both are spoken of as disapproved by the Lord God. The reasons for this are several. Turn back, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to start reading at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. The fact that this has been a part of someone's past does not preclude the fact that they can receive both forgiveness and cleansing. Such were some of you. Paul opens the book by speaking of the Corinthians as saints. Well, funny saints. Well, you see, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then, skipping down a bit, he uses an illustration. Verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I therefore take the member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun immorality. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Now, the argument that the apostle uses is because we belong to the Lord. Regardless of what kind of past we have had, we belong to the Lord. And that means that we are not to use the temple of the Lord in a way that is contrary to the will and the purpose of God. For God, back in 1 Thessalonians now, chapter 4, verse 7, for God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. Well, some of you may be thinking to yourself, I believe that that's true, but that doesn't solve the problem. To be aware of it does not solve the problem. I think Paul is helpful here. We're told in Scripture that we are, that the Holy Spirit can be a motivating factor in our life, that the world can be a motivating factor, the flesh and the devil. And Paul tells us that if we yield to the flesh, then it produces the works of the flesh. And there are many of them. Not all of them are sexual by any means. The works of the flesh is a very broad term. Turn to Galatians, if you will. Let's take a look at this. Chapter 5, verse 19. For the works of the flesh are plain: fornication, impurity, licentiousness. All three of those have to do with sexual immorality. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, Paul tells us that if we yield to the flesh, then it produces in us the works of the flesh. Remember, a temptation is not a sin. Scripture says that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. A temptation isn't sin. But when we yield to the temptation, it produces a work of the flesh, or an unrighteous act or sin in the sight of God. On the other hand, when we consciously yield to the Spirit, the result of that is that it produces the fruit or the works of the Spirit in our life. Now, you can be a Christian, and you can be a Spirit-filled Christian, and you can still yield to the flesh. And that means that you've got a Spirit-filled Christian producing the works of the flesh. Or you can yield to the Spirit. Now, an unbeliever cannot yield to the Spirit because they are bound by their sin, and that has to be broken and is when they confess Jesus as Savior. But you can yield to the Spirit, and the more you do, the less one fulfills the lust of the flesh. This is what the Scripture says. Have you ever noticed that when you do something wrong, I wish you could go back and think of the first time you ever did something consciously wrong. I don't suppose you could remember back that far. This is another illustration. It came into my mind this very moment. I'm not suggesting it's sin, but it's not a very good habit. Supposing you light your first cigarette. Never smoke a cigarette in your life. All right? Well, you might have liked it, you might not have liked it, but the fact is, you could have put it down and never smoked another one. I mean, it had absolutely no hold on you, whatever. But if you continue, it becomes stronger and stronger, and you are less able to lay it aside. You understand what I'm saying? You lose freedom. It gains a hold on you and a bondage over you. It happens so gradually, you hardly notice it. Well, the same thing is right. It works when we yield to the flesh and to the desires that are contrary to the will of God. Now, sexual desires are not contrary to the will of God, but the fulfilling of them in ways that are out of harmony with the purpose of God. And I have to say it. I mean, it sounds old-fashioned, but the fact is, sex is reserved for marriage, men and women. And that's the only place. You say, well, that's not realistic. Well, tough. It's still the only place, all right? And the fact is, if we move outside of that, we begin to reap the harvest of the judgment of God in us. Seeds of disintegration begin to come into us. You see, that's why open marriages will never work. They never will work. Try them out. They won't work. And the reason they won't work is because it undermines the trust and the relationship that's necessary for a meaningful marriage relationship to be built and to continue. So what I'm saying is, this passage concludes by saying, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I would not stand in front of you and tell you that this is an easy matter. It's a very difficult matter. For most people, it really is. But I am saying I cannot lower what God has said is the standard. I do not believe that we can adopt the standard of the world about us. You can't see a movie these days without some kind of sexual behavior being glorified that's out of harmony with the will and purpose of God. You just can't even see one. There's hardly any around. If you've ever looked at the covers on the magazines and the news rack, you know what I'm talking about. It's all over the place. Utterly accepted, pretty much, by the world about us. But God's standards are of another sort. Paul says, you were not called for uncleanness, but for sanctification. You know, if I had the chance and the time, I could really go to every person in the town of Darien. And perhaps I could sit down with that person and draw them out privately as to what are their basic desire, what do they want out of life. And you know, I think, I've never done it, but I think you discover most people want much the same things out of life. They want a sense of fulfillment. They want happiness. They want a feeling of accomplishment, that somehow their life is worth something to them. They would like joy. They'd like a bit of peace. A kind of inward tranquility. I think most people would like these things. The problem is, and the difference would come, when you begin to ask people, how do you get that? Well, the answer is a life lived in harmony with the will of God produces those very things. What is the will of God? The will of God is your sanctification, that you be made holy. Whatever be the problems that constitute your temptations in these areas, well, God understands and God accepts us as we are. I hear that 1,000 times and I believe it. But every time I hear somebody says, you say God accepts us wherever we are, I always want to go on to the next statement is, but He never leaves us there. He never leaves us there. He calls us to sanctification and holiness. It's because we have such a false idea of holiness that it just doesn't appeal to us. We think of it as life with all the joy squeezed out of it. And it's exactly the opposite. It's exactly the opposite. You want peace? We find peace in the purpose of God. You want joy? That's where it's found. You want a sense of freedom? Well, then we walk in obedience to the Lord, and the Spirit sets us free. That's what we're told, and that's the experience of many. Ponder these things. A couple more verses and we'll be done. But concerning love of the brethren, you have no need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia. But we exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more. Do so more and more. He compliments them, but he says, keep at it. Don't stop now. Continue loving one another. And then in verse 11, more and more aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands. Live quietly. I've thought about that a little bit because I have a pretty frenetic schedule, and some of you do too. And what I must ask myself is, am I able to be poised at rest in the center of it all? I don't think living quietly means that you remove yourself from the hurly-burly of life to some desert island someplace. It has to do with a detachment from the things about you to the point that you are centered on the purpose of the Lord God and the peace of God floods your heart in the midst of what might be tumultuous experiences. And I think this is what it's talking about, a simpler life. I have to say one thing about this, because I think what this means is that we are willing to set some priorities for ourselves and to simplify things. A lot of people do far more than they should be doing. Some things are good, but they do more. God began to teach me years ago a wondrous truth. Sometimes I forget it, but not often. And that is that He will always give us time enough to do everything He wants us to do. God will always give you time enough to do everything He wants you to do. Here's a little test. Are you running out of time? It may be that you're doing more than God wants you to do. God will always give you strength enough to do everything you do. Are you falling in your tracks in the kind of exhaustion that is utterly depletes you? Then I have to say you're doing more than God intends. He will always give you the resources to do whatever He wants you to do. Whatever it takes to accomplish His purpose, those resources are available to the person who walks in the purpose and the will of the Lord. He says, I also want you to mind your own business. Mind your own business. 2-3 years ago, I preached a sermon on it, and I said, I'm going to pray for this congregation that we be delivered from the tremendous temptation to try to set everybody right. Terrible affliction. And it's endemic among Christians. This tremendous tendency to want to correct everybody. I think the ones that you are called upon to correct are the ones that God has created a link between your life and theirs. I see things in people's lives that I don't think are right, and I do not go rushing up to them and tell them that necessarily, unless God has established a link between us. You see? There are some people that you need to correct, but not everybody. Not everybody. Do you have a right to correct them? If you have established a relationship, you probably do. to mind your own affairs. Also, to work with your hands, as we have charged you. Manual labor was looked down upon among the Greeks. It was beneath their dignity, but never among the Hebrews. The Jewish parent was supposed to teach a skill, some kind of manual skill, to his child. Work with your own hands. Ladies, I want to say something to you in this connection. We're talking about living quietly. We're talking with not meddling in other people's affairs and working with your own hands. You know, I wonder if you agree that it's just as holy in the sight of God to clean your house as it is to witness to somebody. You know that? Every once in a while, we have some Christians at St. Paul's who get, quote, turned on. And something funny happens to them. They suddenly get turned off from doing their housework. And they're down here every time the doors are opened. You know that? I'm thinking of a woman in our congregation. Never have I seen such a house. Horrendous. The woman's husband came to see me about this. He says, what can I do? She said, I can hardly stand it. And she thinks she's so good a Christian. She won't clean the house. She comes home and says, well, we got a meeting tonight. Get something to eat out of the refrigerator. Doesn't cook a meal. And she thinks she's glorifying God, and she's not. There are times, ladies, when God wants you at home, where your sanctification is the taking of a brush and washing the bathroom floor for the glory of God. There are times when that's what He wants. I would have been surprised if it had been the men that had clapped. This is terribly important, because sometimes a lack of balance in our life is shown in this very thing. It's wonderful to come here and spend 2.5 hours on a Tuesday morning, sometimes three. Well, sometimes four. But boy, surround that by getting up early so you can get your work done before you come. All right? Don't have your husband leave in a mess and come back and find a mess at the end of the day. Better you not come. Do your praying as you wash. Wonderful thing. And I believe you'll find that God will bless you. See how practical the Christian faith really is. There's a time to clean and there's a time to pray. Sometimes you can pray as you clean. All right, we're going to stop right at this point.